How many of you had a chance to read 1 John since last night? Let me see your hand. Very good. Very good. I won't ask for the hands of those of you who didn't, but if you didn't raise your hand, you can feel properly ashamed of yourself and chastised. If you were not here last night, we'll excuse you because you didn't know, but we're asking that everyone this week read the little epistle of 1 John at least once each day as preparation for our evening study. Now, last night we saw that this little epistle was written by the Apostle John somewhere around 95, 96 A.D., probably, very likely from the city of Ephesus, written very likely to the churches of Asia Minor, including Ephesus. And the principal occasion for the epistle was the rise of a heresy which later became known as Gnosticism. And we saw that Gnosticism had a doctrinal foundation in the denial of the person of Christ. It was primarily a denial of the humanity of Christ, because there was an admission that there was some sort of a heavenly being present, but there was a denial of the union of the two natures of Christ. I don't know how many of you are familiar with some of this terminology, but I don't even know where the switch is on this thing. They turned it around on me. They gave me a different machine. Here it is. There we go. There's a theological term which I'm going to use here, which you may not be familiar with, some of you. The words up there read hypostatic union. Now, I'm sure that some of you know what that knows what that means, some of you don't. It doesn't have anything to do with the CIO or the AFL or the Teamsters. This is a theological term which has to do with the nature of Christ. And the Greek word hypostasis means nature or substance. And the hypostatic union simply means the union of the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human natures of Christ in one person. If you don't learn anything else this week, you can go back and stun your pastor with this terminology. And let him know that he isn't the only one in your local church that had a little theology laid on them at one point or another. So if for no other reason, if you just pick up some terminology here and there, it'll increase your status tremendously among Christians. No, seriously, I think sometimes theologians and pastors tend to shy away from using commonly accepted theological terminology because they somehow or other have this rather weird idea that the people out there in the pew probably couldn't understand it. Well, I sat in the pew long enough to know that that's not so. I believe I can understand anything anybody else can understand if they'll explain it to me in reasonably understandable language. I'm just egotistical enough to think that if a physician would explain to me a particular medicinal term which was explained to him in med school, that I could probably understand it as well as he did the first time he ever heard it, at least, and so on down the line. So I don't apologize for using theological terminology, but I will try to explain it as I go along in case it might be new to some of you. Now, this is the doctrine that the Gnostics were denying: the union of the two natures of Christ. A very simple definition of the hypostatic union would be that Jesus Christ is eternal God and real man joined in one person forever. Or, as the theology books would probably put it, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. It means the same thing. The God-man is the very simplest way of thinking of it. Now, the Gnostics not only had doctrinal error, but the doctrinal error led to experiential error, to errors in their daily life. As we saw last night, it led to two different extremes. The one extreme was asceticism, whereby you neglect the body, you make a fetish almost out of denying the body its legitimate needs. And the other extreme was to be caught up in licentiousness and debauchery and immorality and lawlessness. And you might wonder how both of these could come out of the same doctrine, but as we saw last night, the doctrine of the denial of the flesh, the idea that flesh was evil, was a prison house in which the soul rested. This gave rise to the fact that the body was unimportant, that it was eventually to be dropped away, and therefore it made no difference how you treated it. You could treat it licentiously and in debauchery, or you could deny it every conceivable, legitimate privilege. It wouldn't make any difference because the body was unimportant. And incidentally, that's where Greek philosophy separates very directly from Christianity. I remember taking a test one time in college in which one of the questions was, evaluate St. Paul's doctrine of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 in the light of the thinking of Plato. Or maybe, as it was stated, assume that you were Plato evaluating St. Paul's doctrine of the resurrection. And, of course, the answer was you would have thought that it was absurdity, because Greek philosophy, whether it be Plato or any of the others, never had any idea of a life after death involving physical being, a resurrection of physical humanity. There were some Greek philosophers who had a rather vague idea of life after death, but it was always the immortality of the soul. It was never the resurrection of the body because of this long-standing thought that matter was evil and that spirit was good and that the two could never permanently be joined together. Now, this gave rise to a group of people that we've been calling the Gnostics, those who profess to have great knowledge beyond that of the ordinary Christian, but who nevertheless were living in a very low moral state. Not only were they very proud of their supposed additional revelation, but they were also very arrogant toward the common Christian who had not received the revelation that they presumably had received and who had not experienced the advanced spiritual levels that they had experienced, presumably. And therefore, they looked upon other Christians in a very arrogant, harsh manner without any love being manifested whatever. And as we read through 1 John, as you've been reading through it, you will notice how much John has to say about the importance of Christians loving one another. And in this particular context, the fact that the Gnostics did not have this love was a very serious condemnation of their attitude and of their whole position. We'll say a little more about this as we go along, but incidentally, the same attitude still arises today, not necessarily out of ancient Gnosticism. As I was mentioning to a couple of you today, someone was asking me, whatever happened to Gnosticism? And I said, you might say that old heresies never die. They just fade away and reappear under new titles. There are very few new heresies around today. Most of them have been around for hundreds of years, but the names change. Now, we don't have anything called Gnosticism today as such, but we have some groups that have some Gnostic ideas. Christian Science is basically Gnostic. It is a group which professes to have advanced wisdom, advanced knowledge, advanced experience, over and beyond that of normal Orthodox Christianity. Even within Orthodox Christianity, even within the pale of evangelicalism, even within the group of those who are genuinely born again. I think we are suffering today from just a little tinge of Gnosticism, not in the sense of demeaning the person of Christ, but in the sense of those who feel that they have attained to a spiritual level so far beyond that of other Christians that they look with pity and disdain upon their poor mortal Christian brothers who have not experienced this exalted type of Christian life. Perhaps you know some people like that. I remember I had a student come into my office a few months ago who had had some very exciting experiences, as he related them. And we won't go into all of them, but he'd spoken in tongues, and he'd had the baptism of the Spirit, and he'd healed people with the laying on of hands, and, you know, just the whole works. And he was telling me all about it. So I listened, and I said, well, that's very interesting. I said, now let me ask you a few questions. I said, what has this done for your spiritual life? Are you closer to the Lord? Do you have a better understanding of His Word? Do you have more freedom and power in prayer? Are you a more effective witness? Oh, yes, he said, in every one of those areas. It's just been remarkable how I've come along and improved. And I said, well, that's pretty hard to argue against if that's true. So we finally broke up, and I said, well, now you go home. And I gave him some passages of Scripture to read. And I said, you come back in a couple of weeks after you've read these passages and after you've prayed that the Lord would reveal to you whether this is really what He wants for you or not, then let's talk about it again. And this went on for a period of a couple of months. And finally he came in one day, and he said, I've got a confession to make. And I said, what's that? He said, I've been lying to you. I said, really? What do you mean? You haven't had all these experiences? Oh, yeah, he said, I've had the experiences, but I've been lying to you. He says, not really intentionally, I guess. He said, I think really I've been deceived myself. But you remember when you asked me what this had done for me and my love for the Word of God and my attitude toward other Christians and so on? I said, yeah. He said, that's where I was deceived and where I really lied to you. And he said, it finally came to me last Sunday as I was sitting in the pew there in my own church listening to the pastor preach, and I suddenly realized that my attitude toward him and the other people in the church was one of pity and disdain, almost to the point of hatred. I said, well, that's very unusual, isn't it? He said, yeah, I thought it was too. Here I was sitting in the midst of Christians, my closest friends, and even some of my family. And yet I found myself paying no attention whatever to what was being said or what was being sung, but I was just looking around thinking, in effect, what a bunch of spiritual slobs these are. You know, they just haven't attained to the point that I have reached. And I said, well, that is a strange attitude. I said, do you suppose the Spirit of God could produce an attitude like that in a Christian? He says, no, I really don't. Well, I won't give you the whole story, but I'll just say this much. Since that time, he's had a complete about-face. He now feels that the whole thing was a counterfeit experience. And as a matter of fact, and I don't know that I vouch for this or not because I have some theological problems here, he thinks now that he was demon-possessed during the time. I don't know whether he was or not. Some of my friends think that Christians can be demon-possessed, but I haven't quite been able to talk myself into that yet. I'm not quite sure how a demon can indwell a Christian and control him at the same time the Spirit of God is there. I'm still taking the matter under advisement, but I'm still having problems with that. My good friend and seminary classmate, Hal Lindsay, has changed his view on this. He now thinks that a Christian can be demon-possessed or something very close to it. And I had an opportunity to talk to him about this recently, and he explained his view to me. And one of my seminary professors, my Old Testament professor, Dr. Merrill Unger, has also come to this position now, which is a change from his previous position. So with all these people changing their minds, I suppose that everybody has to take another look at it. And they've done so because of experiences which they have seen and encountered. But whether he was or not, that's really not our point tonight. The fact is, the attitude that he had there for a period of weeks was essentially a Gnostic attitude. He felt that he had attained to a spiritual level so far above that of most Christians that he could hardly bear to be around them. He was so far above them. Now, he never lost his faith in the person of Christ, so in that sense, he wasn't Gnostic. But in the sense of his exalted experience, this was a touch of Gnosticism. Now, let's turn back tonight to the first chapter of 1 John and look at these first few verses in more detail than we had time for last night. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, for, or perhaps, and, the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now this is one of only two epistles in the New Testament that starts off without some sort of an introduction, without some sort of a salutation. Can you think what the other one is? Which epistle, not a gospel now, or not the book of Acts, but which epistle of the New Testament starts off immediately with subject matter, without any introduction, without any salutation, whatever? Hebrews, yes, yes. So it is rather unique in that respect. It's also unique in that you get all the way down to verse 3 before you come to the verb of the first sentence. And that makes it just a little bit difficult. Now, verse 2, as most of you have in your text, is parenthetical to the rest of the passage. And therefore, although there is a verb there, that doesn't count because this is a parenthesis. So just notice, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. There you have a whole verse, but you don't have the main verb yet. What about all of these things that we've seen and heard and handled and known about? Well, then he has a parenthesis. And it's not until verse 3 that he finally tells us, what about these things? That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. There's the verb. We declare, or we announce, or we report, or we proclaim unto you. Now we have some possible interpretations here, which we need to look at for a moment. What do you suppose John means when he says, that which was from the beginning. From the beginning. There are two major possibilities here. The first thing that would probably come to your mind is the fact that the Gospel of John starts out in much the same way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and so on. Now, what did John mean in the first verse of his Gospel when he said, in the beginning was the Word? Well, that's not too difficult to figure out, because if we were to look in the Old Testament, I'm not sure that your pencil is any better than that one. But, it's a little blacker, but it isn't as big. I'll let you all judge. Is that better or worse? All right, you're overruled. I appreciate it anyhow. I'm going to put it right there. Okay. How many of you know what the Septuagint is? Raise your hand, will you? The Septuagint? All right, about half of you. The Septuagint is the Old Testament translated into Greek. And this is a very famous translation of the Old Testament, which was carried out in the 3rd century B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. It is sometimes abbreviated in the literature, in the commentaries, as LXX, the 70. And the reason for that is because tradition has it that it is the work of 70 Jewish scholars. And that's where the abbreviation comes from. The reason that the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament is important is because it was the common Bible in the days of Jesus and the disciples. In Palestine, in the first century, the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was as commonly used as the King James Version of the English Bible has been used for the last 300 years or so in the English-speaking world. Therefore, when the New Testament writers wrote their portions of the New Testament, they very frequently used terminology out of this version of the Old Testament. And therefore, if we know something about this translation from the Old Testament, because you see the New Testament was written in Greek, and now here's a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, we can find a great deal of the significance of many of the words and phrases in the New Testament by seeing how this particular translation used them in that time. Now we have a case in point. John starts out his gospel, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word. That's exactly the way the Old Testament opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and in the Greek New Testament, the Gospel of John, the words are exactly the same. Exactly the same. Therefore, there can be very little doubt that when the Apostle John was writing his gospel, he intended to open it with exactly the same phraseology that Moses had used in opening the book of Genesis. In the beginning. Therefore, whatever Moses meant by in the beginning is what John meant by in the beginning. Now, that's not too difficult to find out. Moses said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So therefore, in the beginning, in Genesis, means back in eternity past, before the universe existed. Now that's what in the beginning means in the Gospel of John. Back in eternity past, before the world existed, the heavenly Word, the heavenly Logos, was already in existence. And so there we have one of the strong passages on the pre-existence of the second person of the Trinity, of Jesus Christ. Now, it's entirely possible, and some of the commentators take that to be the meaning here, that which was from the beginning, speaking of the fact that Christ was the eternal Son of God, that he existed in eternity past, even before the heaven and the earth existed. This is possible. It's possible. As a matter of fact, this might be substantiated still further in our own epistle here. Turn over to chapter 2 for a moment. Look at verse 13. 1 John 2:13. "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning." And then again in verse 14. "Ye have known him that is from the beginning." This is obviously referring to Jesus Christ. And from the beginning here obviously means from eternity past, similar to the usage in the Gospel of John. However, before we make up our mind, we must look at possibility B, and that is that this does not refer to eternity past, but refers only to the time in which John and the other apostles lived. Hold your place here a moment. Turn back to the Gospel of John. And notice chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look at verse 64. "But there are some of you," Jesus said, "that believe not." And then, parenthetically, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." Now, you conceivably could take that to mean from eternity past, and that would be true, because he certainly was omniscient. But most commentators take that, I think correctly, to mean that he knew from the very beginning of his ministry that this was the case. And I think that's borne out still further when you get over to chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. It becomes very clear that John uses the terminology in this respect also. Look at the last verse of John 15, verse 27. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "Ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Now there he obviously does not mean from eternity past, because his disciples had not been with him from eternity past. They had been with him from the beginning of his earthly ministry, from the very time that he appeared to be baptized of John and to begin his ministry. Then look over in chapter 16 for a moment. Look at verse 4. "These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." And there you have the same usage again. The beginning there means the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, when he first called his disciples. Then, back in our own epistle again, back in 1 John, we have it used in that sense in this epistle. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." What does that mean? In other words, from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Or, in some cases, the beginning of their Christian experience. Or look at verse 24. "Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you." And again, he means an earthly, temporal beginning. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Just one other example over in 2 John, verse 6. "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." So here are the two possibilities we have to consider. When John says that which was from the beginning, he may mean from the beginning in the sense of eternity past, meaning Jesus in his pre-existence with the Father before the foundation of the world. Or he may mean from the beginning in the sense of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, in the sense that he and the other apostles had had perfect knowledge of all that had gone on from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth. Now, I believe that the temporal sense is what John means here. And I'll try to explain as we go along, and I think you'll see how it fits. I certainly am not denying that Jesus was from the beginning in the eternal sense, and that's obviously what John means in the Gospel of John. But I believe that the context of 1 John here is a little bit different. And I'll show you why as we go along here in just a moment. So just for the moment, let me assume that this interpretation is correct, and I'll try to substantiate it as we go along. That which was from the beginning, meaning the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now there's a second little problem here, which you may not see from the English text, but which is very apparent from the Greek text. The little relative pronoun "that" is not what you'd expect it to be. If he was simply talking about Jesus, he would have used the normal masculine pronoun. But he didn't. He used a neuter pronoun. That, in the sense of the things, not just the one, not just the person, but the things which were from the beginning. Now, this is one of the reasons why I think he's referring to the beginning of his public ministry rather than the beginning of John 1:1. I believe he means here not just the person of Jesus himself, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything concerning the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, of course, is the center of it. But not just the person himself, but everything involved with the person and his proclamation and his life and his activities. All of this, which was from the beginning. In other words, everything that happened concerning Jesus of Nazareth from the time he set foot on the scene as a public minister in Judea. All of it, John says, we saw, we heard, we had knowledge of, we were perfectly informed about. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, as we saw last night, this literally means which we have heard and which is still ringing in our ears. That which we have seen with our eyes and is still in our mind's eye. That's the sense of the perfect tense here. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, what's the difference between seeing something and looking upon something? These would seem to be synonyms, but they're not quite. They're different words. To see means just what we mean by the term see. It means just to look at something, just to see it. I see you out here. Many of you I don't know very well. Some of you I don't know at all, but I can see you out here. But then John goes on to say that we have looked upon these things. And he uses a word there which means to look with understanding, to look with comprehension, to look with meaning. Now, I can look at someone of you who happens to be a total stranger to me, and I can see that you are either male or female, that you are Caucasian, that there's certain physical characteristics and so on. I can see something about you just from a casual look. But I don't really know you. I don't really know who you are. I don't really know where you come from. I don't know what you do for a living. I don't know what your Christian experience may be. You see, I don't really know you. I have only a very superficial knowledge of you if I'm just looking at you for the first time. But if I've spent years as a close friend of yours, and we have shared our intimate problems of life together, then I can look at you and I see more than just that surface expression. I see you with understanding. I see you with meaning. That's what this word means. It means to see and to appreciate or to value or to comprehend what is there. And then this second thing here, we've handled these things, John says. This has something of the sense of investigation. Not just reaching out and touching something per se, but the idea of checking something out, as we would say today. And therefore, taken together, to look upon and to handle means, in effect, to have a real understanding of what is going on, what is transpiring. Now, all of this has to do with the word of life, concerning the word of life. And that's what the Greek text actually says, incidentally. King James is not too good here with the of. It's concerning, with respect to the word of life. Now, what does John mean by the word of life? Well, again, at first glance, you might think, and some commentators take it to mean, that he's referring to the same sense of word in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the expression of God. And it could mean that here, but I don't think so for this reason. Notice that here he speaks of the Word of life. And then immediately in the parenthesis, he says, the life was manifested, and we have seen it. And that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. So Jesus Christ is pictured here as the life. Not the word of life here, but life itself. This is a slightly different viewpoint from the Gospel of John. So it's not that Jesus is the word of life here. Jesus is the life. So the word of life is the message concerning Jesus. The gospel, the good news. All right, now, let's look at verse 1 again. This last statement here concerning the word of life modifies the previous four statements. And the sense is actually this: that which was from the beginning concerning the word of life, which we have heard concerning the word of life, which we have seen with our eyes concerning the word of life, and which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That goes with each one of them. Now, do you see what John is saying? I realize that I'm working this verse over pretty well here, but the fact is, it's important. Notice what he's saying. Everything that happened from the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus concerning the facts of the gospel, we have knowledge of. We heard all that went on. We saw all that went on. We investigated all that went on. And therefore, everything from the very beginning concerning the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have perfect knowledge of, because we were there. We were eyewitnesses. We were right in the middle of it. And therefore, as he's getting ready to say, when we announce it or proclaim it unto you, you can believe it, because we have exact knowledge of it. Now, in this parenthesis, in verse 2, he explains how it's possible for them to have knowledge of this type of information. Obviously, they would have no way to know about the good news concerning Jesus Christ if this one had not been manifested. For the life was manifested. It became visible, is the sense here. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now here's where you have the eternity of the second person right here. The eternal life, Jesus Christ, was with the Father in eternity past, but he was made visible. He was manifested unto us, John says, in time. And this is how it becomes possible for the apostles of Christ to have all of this knowledge concerning the message, the expression of the gospel of Christ. Now, when he comes to verse 3, he's had such a long parenthetical digression here that he has to go back and pick up his original statement again. Now, we do that, don't we? Suppose I should say to you, yesterday afternoon, about the middle of the afternoon, we drove into Glen Eyrie. And as we parked in the parking lot, and boy, was it hot. And by the time I got all the luggage out, it was really hot. And I was tired. And the kids were fretful. They helped us with our luggage. I see you've lost a train of thought, haven't you? Because I put in all of those other little additional statements. Actually, that's grammatically correct. What I said was, as we drove in the parking lot, they helped us with our luggage. But in between, I put in so much else that you lost the train of thought. So therefore, I wouldn't actually say it that way. When I got ready to say the last part, I would go back and pick up the resumptive idea there, and I would say, now as I was mentioning, as we drove in the parking lot, then I'd pick up and go on. That's what John does here. When he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, he is now, in effect, summarizing what he's already said in verse 1 in slightly briefer fashion so that he can pick up and go on with the thought after his parenthesis in verse 2. That which we have seen and is still in our mind's eye, that which we have heard and is still ringing in our ears, we declare unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now, there are two reasons that John mentions here in the text why the apostles of Jesus Christ could proclaim the gospel with authority and with believability. In verse 2, in the parenthesis, he said, the life was manifested, we've seen it, and we bear witness. We bear witness. Now, that word means just pretty much what the translation says. It means to bear witness concerning something which you yourself have seen and experienced. When you're called as a witness in court, they want to know what you have firsthand knowledge of. Now, I don't know whether you've ever served as a witness in a courtroom or not, or whether you've ever been on a jury or not, but at least you've watched Perry Mason on TV, so you know all the ins and outs of courtroom procedure. And you know perfectly well, as soon as somebody gets on the witness stand and says, well, now I think, the opposing attorney is immediately going to object and say, we're not interested in what you think, we want to know what you saw. And one lawyer will not allow the other attorney to put words in his mouth. Didn't you see so-and-so? Or don't you think that? It's all irrelevant. All that we want from this witness is, what did you see? What did you experience? Not what somebody might have told you they thought happened. Not hearsay evidence. But what do you know for a fact from your own personal eyewitness experience? That's a witness. And bearing witness is bearing witness to something that you know about from firsthand experience. Now, John says, first of all, we are authoritative proclaimers of the gospel of Christ because we were eyewitnesses of the whole series of events. All the way from the time that Jesus manifested himself to the public in Israel down to the time after his resurrection when he ascended to the Father, and we saw him go up and disappear through the clouds. We saw the whole thing from start to finish. But there's a second reason. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. And this word declare has the sense of a proclamation which has been authorized by the source. And the source here would be the Lord himself. It's one thing, you see, to be an eyewitness of the events. But in addition to that, the Lord himself had sent forth these men with the command and the authority to proclaim those events and the meaning of those events. That's why they were called apostles. Apostello, one who is sent forth with an authoritative message. So on both counts, the apostles stand as reliable reporters. They were eyewitnesses of the events, and they were sent forth by God himself as his agents to proclaim these events and their meaning to the generations which followed. So that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. Now why? Why? Here you have the purpose. In order that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now the word fellowship here is koinonia, which has become quite popular today. You can hardly drive around an evangelical church today without seeing a coffee house which is called koinonia. Or perhaps the game room where you have the ping pong tables and the dartboard, you know, is the koinonia hall. Well, that's all right, I suppose. That's a limited sense of the word. But koinonia means more than ping pong and punch and cookies and donuts and this sort of thing. Koinonia, fellowship, means a common participation in a joint endeavor. Or, you could turn it around, a joint participation in a common endeavor, however you want to put it. In other words, people who are affiliated together because of their interest in a common cause, and which makes them unified in the carrying out of this purpose. Now, it just so happens that the fellowship, which John is talking about here in verse 3, doesn't have a whole lot to do with the fellowship that we have one with another as Christians. That's a very precious thing, and it is a part of the ingredients of the gospel which make it all worthwhile for us. But that's a peripheral blessing. That's not the center of it. This fellowship is further defined as being fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the sense here is this. We declare this unto you in order that ye also may have fellowship along with us. In other words, that you may have fellowship with the Father and the Son as we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. The reason why we as Christians today proclaim the gospel to our unbelieving friends is in order that they may come to have the same relationship to God that we have. That's what John is saying. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous thing, to be on intimate terms with the Creator of the universe. Now, as Russ said this morning, that doesn't mean that that He's our buddy, that we will walk into His presence one day and slap Him on the back. You know. It doesn't mean what some of the theologues at some of our liberal seminaries are passing around these days. The latest irreverence joke on the seminary campuses today is this. How will we know God when we get to heaven? Simple. He'll be the one with the big G on his sweatshirt. Have you heard that one? That's being passed around seminary campuses today. Some seminary campuses. This type of thing, you see, is not friendship. This is not fellowship. This is just plain blasphemy. That's all it is. I don't care if it's theologues or anybody else. This is a total lack of recognition of who God is and what He expects of His creatures. We have fellowship with Him in the sense that we can have an intimate relation, but all the time remembering that He is the sovereign God and we are His creatures. But someone asked me recently, didn't the writer of the Hebrews say that we could come boldly under the throne of grace? Yes, he did. But not brashly. Boldly there means that we have a perfect right to come because we are related to Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest and who is our advocate in the presence of the Father. So we come with confidence, but we don't come with arrogance. That's not what boldly means there. I heard an evangelist speak not too long ago. Probably most of you would not know him, even if I mentioned his name, which I won't, but he's quite well known in Southern Baptist circles where I move. As a matter of fact, at one time he was president of the Association of Evangelists in our convention. And I heard he make this statement. And he was talking about claiming the promises of God. And I believe in claiming the promises of God. The Lord knows I believe that. But he made this statement. He said, when you have a scripture that says that God will do something, he says, you don't have to ask God to do it. You don't have to plead with God to do it. Now, there's a certain amount of truth here, you see. Stay with me. There's a half-truth here. You don't have to ask God. You don't have to plead with God. You can tell God what He must do. Do you like the sound of that? I don't. That sounds bad to me. Now, it's true that you don't have to beg God to do something, which He has said He will do, but you don't tell God to do anything. You just don't. Even grammarians know better than that. When you have the imperative mood addressed to deity, it always becomes an entreaty rather than a command. Always. That's a rule of Greek syntax. If it's addressed to a man, it means, give me this. If it's addressed to God, it means, will you please give me this? Always, without exception. All grammarians know that. We don't command God to do anything. We don't tell God to do anything. Because He's God. Nevertheless, we can have real, meaningful fellowship with God. Now, I don't know what your relationship was to your father or what it may be still to your father. But if it is a biblical relationship, you didn't get by with telling him very much. I know many homes, including my own, if I tried to tell him something, I'd ended up not being able to sit down for a week or so. He just wouldn't put up with that foolishness. At the same time, we had a very close relationship. And we still do. My father's still living. He's 86 years old. We still have a close relationship. But not because I don't respect him. Because long ago, he saw to it that I would respect him. And if I didn't voluntarily, I did by coercion. But the fact remains, just because there was that recognition of his position and mine did not keep us from having a very close, meaningful relationship. Now, that's a picture, that's an analogy of our relationship to God. It can be a close, intimate, loving relationship, but it's not a relationship between two equals. It's not that. Then notice one more thing, and I won't keep you a whole lot longer tonight. Verse 4, "And these things we write unto you in order that your joy may be full." Now, this is not the essence of the gospel. This is one of the end results of the gospel. Now, I don't mean to split hairs, but let me say something here which I trust you'll understand. When you're witnessing to someone, don't start off by telling him how exciting his life will be after he comes to know Christ. I'm a little bit turned off on this approach, which goes at a person like this. Are you bored? Has all the luster gone out of your life? Do you feel like that, tomorrow isn't really worth living, that nothing very exciting ever happens to you? Why don't you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and have an exciting life? Well, now, I'm not denying that the Christian life is exciting. I think our relationship to the Lord is exciting. It is exciting to get up every morning with a brand new day and wonder what the Lord's going to do today. It is exciting. As some of us were hearing this afternoon, what an exciting thing still to think about how the Lord gave the navigators this particular piece of property, when by all logic and reason and economics, they shouldn't have had it. So it is exciting. But that's not really the gospel. You don't need the Lord because you're bored. You need the Lord because you're lost, because you're a sinner, because without him you're going to the lake of fire. That's why you need the Lord. So let's don't get things all turned around here. Now, I've talked to people about this, and sometimes the reply I get is, well, now, people today don't like to hear about, sin and punishment and judgment and all that. And therefore, we take a little different approach. We finally end up at the same place, but we start off with something that's a little bit more relevant to them today, and we try to, lead them into this a little bit more gradually. Well, I've thought about this a long time, and I've decided that although this is a well-meaning approach, that it's not a biblical approach, because this is based upon the erroneous assumption that somehow or other it's up to me and my psychology to talk this fella in to accepting Jesus Christ. And I seem to have forgotten that it is the Holy Spirit of God who brings conviction and who convinces a man of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if he has told us what the gospel is and how we're to proclaim it, then it is not for me to tone it down a little bit and reshape it a little bit, because if the Holy Spirit's the one who's going to take it and convict the man, then I might as well take what he's given me so that that can be used for conviction. You see, it's just a little bit of a warped sense of what evangelism is all about. But, having said all of that, there is joy involved. These things we write unto you that your joy may be full. Now, all of you are familiar with some verses that we could cross-reference here, even in John's own writings. You remember back in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 11? "These things have I spoken unto you," this is Jesus speaking now, "that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." And incidentally, in passing, that is the context of the vine branches section. If ye abide in me, my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, it shall be done unto you. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then he goes on to say, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Which incidentally means that if you want the ultimate in fullness of joy as a Christian, you have to be obedient. That's the great ingredient. There is no joy in disobedience. None at all. If you're living in disobedience to the Word of God, any part of it, and you're aware of it, and you're not doing anything to change it, then all the joy is gone from your Christianity. Now, you may be able to fake it a little bit. You can sing, "Happy Am I," with a big smile, but you know down deep it isn't so. You're not happy. You're miserable. And you find a Christian who is living in open disobedience to the Word of God, and you find a miserable human being, without exception. All of you, I suppose, know John 16:24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Over in chapter 17, as Jesus was praying, verse 13, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You say, well, how in the world can a Christian have joy when everything's falling apart, and maybe he has illness, maybe he has tragedy to deal with and all this? Well, you remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1? We won't turn to it, but you know the passage. Wherein ye rejoice in the gospel of God. Wherein ye rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold testings. You ever read that very closely? It says you're rejoicing, although at the moment you may be very sad. How can you rejoice and be sad at the same time? That seems like an impossibility. That's a paradox. But Christianity is full of paradoxes. That means, and I think it relates to what we're seeing here, that joy in the Christian sense is not a surface thing. It's not a surface emotion. Now, surface emotions come and go very quickly. If you're planning to take a walk and it starts to rain, you feel bad. You're sorry. If it stops, you feel good. See, these are little surface emotions. If you take the first bite of the chocolate cake and it tastes good, you're happy. If it doesn't taste good, you're sad. You see, these are surface emotions. They come and go over very superficial things. Joy, from the Christian standpoint, is that deep, underlying bedrock assurance that it is well with your soul, and that come hell or high water on this earth, nothing can shake your relationship to Jesus Christ ultimately. That's what joy is all about. It's not a terrific big grin all the time. I know out on our campus there in Dallas, once in a while I see a car drive up, and this guy will bounce out of the car, and you can spot him a block away. You know, he's got a certain type of sport coat on. He's got a certain type of shoe on. He almost always has a Bible with a very bright cover, frequently red, but not always. And you can tell by his walk that he's the youth director from one of our Baptist churches. Really, you can, even though you've never seen him before. And he will not have gone more than 10 or 15 steps before he will have spotted somebody he knows, and he will have shouted halfway across the campus, you know, "Hey, Jack, how goes it, buddy?" You know, great big grin, you know. Well, that's all right, I guess. There's some people who are just built that way, you know. And I'm not saying that a person who's an outgoing extrovert shouldn't act that way, but I've seen guys who aren't naturally like that trying to fake it, and it's really funny. But somewhere along the line, they've gotten the idea that joy is that type of thing, you know. Whether you feel like it or not, you've got to put on this front as though everything's great. You know, that's not joy. That's not joy. I've seen Christians weeping who nevertheless had the joy of the Lord. It's not a surface thing. It's a deep underlying thing. And John says, we write these things unto you in order that your joy may be full. Full. And then, of course, ultimate joy won't even be in this life. This is just a prelude to real joy. Remember what David said in 16th Psalm, verse 11? Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is just the first scene. This is just the introduction. We have a whole eternity in front of us, in the presence of the Lord, where there will be joy unceasing, joy unspeakable and full of glory, joy that we can scarcely even imagine today, as great as we may feel concerning our relationship with the Lord even at this moment. Now, this is what the gospel is all about. As all of you know, the word gospel means good news. What is the good news? John says it's the good news that Jesus Christ is God incarnate in the flesh, that this eternal life which was with the Father has been manifested to us, that he's really what you've been told that he was, that he really is God in the flesh, that he really did die, that he really did rise, that he really is the Savior, that by faith in him we really do have salvation. And if this is true, and it is, then this brings joy, brings fellowship first, and this fellowship results in a joy which is totally unknown to the person outside of Christ. We experience it, but then we want to share it with others so they too can have this kind of fellowship along with us. Father, we're thankful for Jesus Christ, for the remarkable plan of salvation which you worked out in eternity past. We realize that no human mind could have devised such a plan as this. We thank you for men such as the Apostle John, whom you selected and ordained not only to be eyewitnesses, but also authentic, authoritative proclaimers of this good news. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have even right now with you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that even greater fellowship which we shall know when we are in your presence forevermore. We give you thanks and praise in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.